So we're going to start in Mark 10, 13 through 16. It says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." And it's not just here. There's other gospels that carry this as well. Luke 18:17 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Matthew 19:14, "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" Matthew 18:3, "And said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, you have brought each and every one of us together today. Everyone who is within the sound of my voice, whether it's in this room or later over a tape, you have made that divine appointment. And Father, I just pray that every single word that comes out and every single word that is heard is just blessed by you, and that change will come from this moment where we choose to sit at your feet and listen. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it's fairly clear that Jesus wants us to come to him like a child. Great, yes, great, done. Let's all go home. What does that mean? What does that mean? Like a child, what is so different between adults and children? What's he trying to get at? Is it just innocence? Or is there a lot more to it than that? What is it that we adults are doing wrong? I want to give you a couple examples that come to mind when I think of children doing it right. My mom used to use this example all the time. She did management training, and she would start like a 3-day conference full of managers, and she would say, "Who can come up here and sing me a song? Anyone?" You know, I mean, maybe Bim would raise his hand. Maybe Richard Vicknair. Maybe. Right? But that's about it. But let's think for a minute. If I went downstairs into the 4s and 5s classroom and said, "Who can come up right now and sing me a song?" How many hands do you think would go up? All the hands. Right? All the hands. So what happened to us between 4 and 5 years old and now that told us we can't sing a song? And I know some of you are thinking, "Well, I've heard myself sing." Well, not all of them can sing either. If you've ever worked in a child's classroom, some of them are tone deaf as well. But they don't mind, because it's not can you sing me a song perfectly? It's can you sing me a song? And of course the answer is yes. Of course the answer is yes. We just don't want to, because we are now measuring ourselves against something else, right? I heard a story recently of a little girl who was in Sunday school, and she was drawing away during their craft time, and the teacher said, "Isabel, what are you drawing?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "But Isabel, nobody knows what God looks like." And she said, "Well, they will in a minute." Duh. I taught preschool for a couple years when I was in college, and I had this little boy, Christopher, and every time we did coloring pages, every single time, he would ignore what was on the page, ignore the lines completely, any instructions whatsoever, and he would fill the entire page with blocks of color. And there was no white left, ever. It was just filled with these big, bold, bright blocks of color. And he loved it. He loved to color. And I would always look over his shoulder and say, "Oh, Christopher, that's beautiful." And he would go, "I know." And you know what? Even in that moment at 19 years old, my heart was breaking a little bit, because I knew that today he says, "I know," because it is beautiful. But after year after year after year after year of someone saying, "But you're doing it wrong," he's not going to say, "I know," anymore. He's going to say, "You're probably right. It's probably not very good." Right? So then we get to a tweet that I read just the other day. My three-year-old said she wanted to be an astronaut. And I said she had to study hard, go to college, learn a lot of science, and take a physical fitness test. She shrugged and said, well, that's just four things. So I basically am the mom of a nonchalant motivational speaker. But the best part about this tweet is someone had replied to the tweet and said, I showed this tweet to some of my classmates, and now whenever one of us is stressed about everything, someone will say, that's just X number of things. So this three-year-old is changing the lives of med students everywhere. And isn't that so true? I mean, when you at first read, it's like, wow, the guts of this three-year-old. But at second glance, I'm like, this kid is three, Mom. Why are you trying to show her the reality of the situation? She's three. Let her want to be an astronaut. What's wrong with that? There's plenty of time for reality. What's wrong with wanting to be an astronaut? But these examples are a little bit personal. They're about our own accomplishments and what we believe about ourselves. But of course, our accomplishments and what we believe about ourselves bleed into all of our relationships and into how we interact with the rest of the world. I came across this video. It's gone viral, so you may have seen it before, but I think it's worth watching again in the context of what we're talking about today. They took a group of elementary age students into a coffee shop. And as usual, most people are sitting there by themselves and they're in their own little world. And they simply told the children, go find someone sitting alone and chat. Let's roll the video. Doesn't that just make you feel good?
Yeah.
You know, little side note, and you can go research this if it's something that interests you. Literally the cutting edge science for Alzheimer's care is little children. It's like it's the new latest best thing, and it does the most good of anything they've tried so far. So you can go Google that later if you want. It's wonderful to watch. So the stories, we get the stories, we see it, right? We can see the difference. We see the difference between the adults and the children. But what is that? What is the difference other than just being a child? Like, how can we take some of that with us? What is it that the children possess that we lose when we're an adult? And Reshma Sanjani, and I'm sure I'm pronouncing that terribly, she is a pioneer in teaching code. She works in the tech industry, and she was teaching coding classes to children. And at first, she had two classes, and they were boys and girls, elementary age. But more and more and more, she realized when a child was typing away trying to write code, it's super complicated. I don't know how to do it. That's not how my brain works. But you have, you know, one little semicolon can mean pages of code work or don't work. So the children would be writing code, coding away. And when a boy raised his hand and said, I'm stuck, I need help, the teacher would come over and look at the screen and it would be full of code. And then the teacher would help him try and backtrack and figure out where there was a mistake. But more often than not, when a girl raised her hand and said, I need help, the teacher would come over and the screen would be blank. And they started to think the problem was girls were having trouble getting started. That's what they were experimenting with. Maybe that's the problem. But one teacher one day hit the undo button. And then again, and then again, and guess what happened every single time? The screen filled up with code. Because when the boy gets stuck, he says, I got stuck, I need help. When a girl got stuck, she said, you know what, I don't know how to do this, I'm doing it wrong, they're gonna realize I'm not perfect, I'm not gonna get an A, delete, I can't get started. Teacher, I don't know how to get started. Because she was more afraid of getting it wrong than trying. And it's not like this is just a female issue, but they've done a lot of studies since, and they've discovered that it hits girls harder and more completely, and it happens around fifth grade. Until fifth grade, girls and boys have about the same, in fact, girls usually score higher on math and science and things like coding. But right after that, right about sixth grade, the boys kind of just continue to lump along and the girls go down. Why? It's not because all of a sudden their cognitive development stops. It's because we socialize them to get A's and to be perfect and to know the right answer. And so suddenly this idea that we're going to keep trying, even though we're going to make one mistake after another, and we're going to get it wrong, and we're going to get it wrong, but eventually we're going to get better, becomes something that's too much to handle. It becomes something that says, you say to yourself, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm just not going to try. So it's this idea of being socialized to be perfect instead of to be brave. And all of us as adults, we all suffer from this, where time and time again, we've been told, no, if you don't know the right answer, don't raise your hand. Don't ask a question unless everyone in the room has that same question. Don't try unless you're going to do it right. Don't sing a song unless you can win American Idol. Why try if you're going to get it wrong? And so what we really need to do is learn how to stop caring so much about being perfect and start being brave. We need to get back to that childlike bravery where we know we're going to get it wrong. We know we're going to get it wrong a lot, but we're willing to try anyway. We're willing to entertain those creative ideas, and we're willing to do what God tells us in that still small voice, even though we don't know how it's going to turn out in the end. Because we're not talking about the kind of brave where you face danger, even though that's really the end of the same spectrum. We're talking about bravery that means I'm going to do it anyway, even though I don't know the outcome. I'm not sure how it's going to end. I'm not sure if I'm going to get an A. I'm not even sure if I'm going to pass, but I'm going to try anyway. Children live their lives this way because they have so much to learn. This is a day-to-day thing for them, right? They're learning new things all the time, and a lot of times they get it right, a lot of times they don't, but they just keep trying because this is what childhood is. But again, slowly but surely, we get that sort of educated and trained and beat out of us until, as an adult, we say, this is what I'm good at, and I'm going to stay in my lane because I don't want to get it wrong. Sarah Blakely was the inventor of Spanx. Do y'all know what that is? Spanx, right? For the men in the room that don't know what that is, it's basically a modern girdle, right? It's spandex. It sucks everything in so your clothes fit better, okay? But she invented a new way of doing it that's now been, you know, a lot of companies have tried to reproduce what she did. I heard an interview with her where she said, my dad, she has four siblings, and she said her dad always taught them to fail, that practicing failure was the most important thing they could do with their life. So every Friday night was family dinner, and they would go around the table, and the only way you could disappoint her dad was if you didn't have an example of how you had failed that week. She said she literally tried out for the track team and came in, you know, 20 minutes behind anyone else, but she did it so she could raise her hand at Friday dinner and said, I tried out for the track team. And of course, as you might imagine, time and time again, when they tried something just to fail, guess what? They didn't always fail. But his point was, if we socialize ourselves to not care about that feeling of, I failed, ugh, it's off, I'm terrible, I failed, I'm a loser. If we get rid of that feeling and say it's just something that happened and I'll try again next time, then we get to be brave every day in the important ways at the important moments. So she was socialized to embrace failure and to give that a try day in and day out in her life. And so she got this idea for Spanx, and she made some herself, and she got all these appointments with people to try and get them to buy her product and invest in her company. And she'd gone from one appointment to another, no, 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 no. So finally, it was one of her last meetings she had set up, and she was sitting with a CEO or some executive at Neiman Marcus. And she was in the interview and she was explaining her product, and she could see that this woman was just not really getting it and not really interested. And something welled up in her, and she was like, well, if I fail, I fail. I'm going to fail anyway. And she stood up and she said to this woman, come to the bathroom with me. Now, she could have been escorted out by, you know, some security guards, but the woman said, okay. So she went into the bathroom, took off the Spanx she was wearing, and, you know, got dressed again, came back out and said, look at the difference. This is how I look in real life. You saw how I looked in the Spanx. And right there in the bathroom, the woman bought $100,000 worth of Spanx. She now has a $12 billion empire. And I'm just, think of the bravery it took to ask an executive to come into the bathroom with you. I'm not that brave, I'll tell you that right now. I do enjoy jumping out of airplanes, but that's a different kind of bravery. And I don't think I could ask an executive to come into the bathroom with me. But because she had been taught that if I fail, I fail, I'm going to try again, she tried. And her story actually goes on and on. If you're interested, it's very well worth looking into. When our daughter was about 6 or 7, we were going to a very large church, and it was a special event. We had a special speaker, and she was downstairs in her class, and because it wasn't like normal Sunday school, they were just going to watch a movie and take care of the kids while we, all the adults, were upstairs. So just at the very beginning, I get, you know, I'm showing my age, the pager that they gave you, like they used to give you at, you know, a restaurant. The pager went off, and I went downstairs to see what was wrong. And these two young adults that had all the kids lined up in little chairs to watch the movie, and they said, your daughter says she's not allowed to watch the movie we're about to watch. And I said, well, what is it? And I said, oh, you know what? You're right. We saw it, and there was a scene that we thought would probably be scary to her, so we warned her maybe she didn't want to see that movie. So at 6 or 7, she raised her hand and said, teacher, I'm not allowed to see that movie, so you're going to have to do something about that. And so the teachers are looking at me like, hey, we've been given one movie. What do you want us to do, right? And I said, well, it was kind of an oddly shaped room. It was kind of like a boomerang, and the movie was over here, and over here was like a craft corner. And I said, well, she loves doing crafts and reading. Can she just go over there and do her own thing? And they were like, oh, okay, I guess. So I said, all right, sweetie, you can go over there and do your own thing. You don't have to watch the movie. Well, she turned to the kids, who were, of course, all watching us to see what was going to happen, and she said, I'm going to go over here and do crafts. Who's with me? And half the class got up, went over to the other side of the room, and started doing crafts, and she just held court through the whole rest of the night. And I have no idea who the speaker was that day. I have no idea what I learned upstairs, but I have thought of that day many, many times, because how many adults are willing to say, excuse me, this isn't what I want to do? And guess what? Half the class didn't want to do that either. Half the class wanted to do what she wanted to do, but she was the only one who stood up and said, you know what? I want to do this. Can we do something else? And how many times as an adult do we do that? Very rarely. I think of myself in eighth grade. I signed up to run for, I think it was eighth grade representative, but some kind of, you know, student position. And right after I signed up, a very, very, very popular kid also signed up to run. And so I knew in that moment I wouldn't win. There was no way I was going to win. So I couldn't really back out of it because I didn't want to be a quitter, but I also didn't want to try my best and lose because that seems like the worst possible thing in the world. So the contract I had signed said I would make posters, at least 3, so I made 3 posters. It said I would speak in front of the assembly, so I did, but I only used half of my time, and then I told everyone I knew, please don't vote for me, I changed my mind, I don't want to do this. And I think that experience, it's the polar opposite of Hannah standing up and saying, hey, I'm not going to watch this movie, I'm going to go over here. Who's with me? And she could have been alone. She could have been the only one, but half the class came. In eighth grade, I thought, I'm probably not going to win, so let's just take myself out of the running. Why should I try hard if I'm not going to win? If I'm not going to be perfect, what's the point? And I look back to this day and say, what? I just took so much away from myself. I loved making posters. I love giving speeches. Of course, here I am. Why did I not try my best for my own experience? Why didn't I do that? And what happened to me between 6 or 7, because I think I was a lot like Hannah back then, and eighth grade that I said, it's not worth trying. It's not worth saying, hey, who's with me? And guess what? If no one comes, I'm going anyway. What happened between that time? And it's, in my mind, it's this brave versus perfect dichotomy. So how do we do it as adults? How do we get back to choosing to be brave? How do we get rid of some of this stigma of perfection? Well, the first way I want to talk about is leaving space to be creative. We fill up every single second of our lives, you guys. We just fill it up, and we don't leave space to be creative. I love this quote by Brené Brown. Write it down. It says, it takes courage to say yes to rest and play in a culture where exhaustion is seen as a status symbol. I'm going to read it again. It takes courage to say yes to rest and play in a culture where exhaustion is seen as a status symbol. And I think this really encapsulates what I'm trying to say here. The courage is be brave. You have to be brave enough to say, I don't want to do that. I don't need to know what's going on across the world for 5 minutes. I can relax. I can take a minute. Because that's when we get to hear from our own hearts. And that's when we get to hear from God. How many people have woken up at 3 a.m. and went, I forgot to do blah, blah, blah. Or that's when you get your best idea. And it's because that's when your mind finally shuts down. The only space we give our brains these days is when we're asleep. That's not the best way to live our lives. When we give ourselves room, that's when that creativity can flow. We can hear from God. He can speak to our hearts. We can hear from our hearts. And we get that whole creative flow that we're waiting for and gives us space to be brave. It's physical. A decade ago, we shifted our attention at work every 3 minutes. Now we do it every 45 seconds. All that switching takes up energy. Did you know that? Every time you switch your attention from one thing to another, it actually burns up glucose in your brain. So even when you're not working out and you're like, how can I be exhausted? I haven't done anything but sit at my desk and drive and sit in my house. It's because we're using up all that glucose every time we switch our attention, and it's constant. It's a choice. The average person checks their email 74 times a day, and that's average, so you can imagine if you're on the high end. They switch tasks on their computer when they're in front of the computer 566 times a day. 566 times we use up glucose that we really don't need to use up. And when we're stressed, instead of slowing down and getting some of that back, studies show we actually speed up. The more, this is crazy. They did a lot of polling of college students, and the less sleep they get at night, the more times they checked Facebook. Across the board, less sleep, more Facebook. Because the more tired we are, the less we actually want to shut down and come face to face with what we're really feeling and what we're really dealing with. It's important. USC studied teenagers, and the more they did this, the higher their average of switching tasks throughout the day, the less creative they were when asked about their own futures and about social problem solving. Let that sink in for a minute. The more times we check our phone, the faster we're switching back and forth between tasks on our computer, when we do stop and then look and say, what am I going to be doing 5 years from now? Across the board, the more we do this, the less creative we can be over here. When we say, let's talk about how we're going to fix this issue in our family, in our church, in our city, when we don't give ourselves space to be creative, we can't be creative. And it's not just about painting a painting sort of creative. We're talking about how do I get my kids to understand what faith really is. Because you don't, if you don't think you need creativity to answer those kind of questions, yes, you do, my friends. Yes, you do. And these are the big questions in life. Maybe you're a manager of a team at work and things are just kind of not going well. How do I get these people to work together for a common goal in a way that's actually serving them at the same time and taking care of them? How do I do that? Well, the more, the busier we are and the more we switch tasks and the more glucose we're burning up, the less creative we are when we're trying to solve those problems. And then we become less brave because we don't believe in our own ideas. So, number one, leave space to be creative. We can all do this. Number two, get bored and stay bored. There is something that actually happens in our brain when we get bored. And now that we have our phone in our back pocket 24/7, even when we're in line at Starbucks, we don't let ourselves get bored. And there's actually something, I mean, we can see it in an MRI. There's something that happens in our brain that only happens when we're bored. It's called diffuse thinking. Basically, I'm just staring. Right? I'm just staring and relaxing, and we're getting ourselves to that place of the 3 o'clock in the morning where we're asleep and something wakes us up. We're getting ourselves to that place when we're actually awake and conscious. And it's at that point, it's that diffuse thinking when we get bored that our brain relaxes and says, wait a minute. Amy Turnbull said something to me the other day, and she needs XYZ. And you know what? Jason Harwood said something to me the other day, and he has XYZ. And oh my gosh, you know what we can do? We can make this happen. Those sorts of synergy moments only happen when we allow ourselves to be bored. And yet we chase away boredom with a shotgun on a daily basis. Oh my gosh, I forgot my phone. What am I gonna do? I can't play a game for 5 minutes. Why do you think people check their phone in traffic? It's not because they want to know who texted them back. It's because they can't let their brain shut down until they get there. So if this is a huge problem for you, put your phone away when you're in the car. And I don't mean just swear you're not going to check it. I mean out of your reach. Put it in the trunk. Again, what studies have shown, I'm a junkie for brain research, so forgive me, but it's so true, and I feel like every time we do these scientific behavioral brain studies, we just prove that the Bible was right all along. They studied high school and college students, and the ones who had their phone on the desk while they were taking notes in a lecture, even if it was face down, they learned less, they retained less of the lecture than the ones who had it in their backpack. Because it's still a pull on our consciousness. We want to know what it's going to say to us, even if we can't see it. So get it out of the way, let yourself get bored, and let those synergy moments happen so you can be creative and you can be brave. Number three, practice bravery. Probably don't think of it as something we can practice, but we absolutely can. Practice bravery. Something comes to you, you have this unction, I should do this, maybe I should say that, and then you go, maybe not. Give it one more thought. Let the next thought be, why wouldn't I do this? Why wouldn't I do this? And if the only reason you have for not doing it is, because I don't feel like it, that's not a good enough reason. Then you do it anyway. And that's where it becomes a practice. That's how you can make it systematic. There is an idea cycle. When we come up with new ideas and inventions, just as human beings, we go through this cycle. Can you put it up there? We come up with this new idea and we say, this is awesome! And then we look at it a little more closely and we say, this is tricky. And then we think about all it's going to take to get it done and we say, this is crap. And then we say, well, I thought of it, so I'm crap. And then we look at it some more and we say, actually, this might be okay. And then by the time we've walked it all out and made some adjustments, we get all the way back to this is awesome. But as you can imagine, most of the time, we get stuck at number four. We get stuck at the I'm not going to be perfect. And we stop right there and we throw it away. And our good idea never comes to fruition. Our creativity is never shared with the world. So they came up with this idea that we can look, instead of self-doubt, we can focus on idea doubt. So I can go through this cycle looking at my idea only as a separate thing, separate from myself. This isn't about me. This isn't about an idea I came up with. It's the idea itself, and I'm going to put it out in front of me as if it's completely separate from me. And then when we go through this system, we can get rid of step four completely because it's not about me. It's just an idea. Let's pretend someone else came up with it. Let's say God gave me this idea, and it's not about me. It's about the idea. I'm going to put it out in front of me as a separate entity, and then we can go through the cycle. It's awesome. It's tricky. Is it crap? Might be okay. This is awesome. And we skip the I am crap completely when we take it outside of ourselves and think of ourselves as brave, completely separate from our ideas. The only thing we should be afraid of is being afraid to try. The only thing we should be afraid of is being afraid to try. God asked Jesus to do something. He didn't want to do it. He did it anyway. He got crucified for it. But it was what was supposed to happen. And it all worked out in the end. And it didn't just serve him. It served all of humanity. And we can look at our ideas the same way. It may not turn out the way we want. It may not be perfect. But if it's what God wants me to do, doggone it, it's going to serve my community, and it's bigger than me. It's not up to me to be perfect. It's up to me to be brave. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Hebrews 13:5b through 6 says, "For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." I want to pray over you this morning, and I want to pray that God is going to give us opportunities to be brave and then the strength to actually do it. And as we pray, I'm just going to take a wild guess that there is someone in this room who every Sunday when we say there's prayer partners up here, come and get prayer, and that the bravery it takes to walk from where you're sitting up here and to talk to maybe someone you've never met before and say, "I need prayer." You've been afraid you can't do it right. You've been afraid of what others might see or think. And I'm going to ask you, even as we pray this morning, that you would just take a minute, be quiet, leave space, and say, "You know what, God, I'm going to be brave. I want prayer. And I'm going to be brave enough to walk the 20 feet and say to someone, 'Please pray with me.'" So if that's you, I want you to be thinking about that and talking to God about that while we pray. All right, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we talk to you who is the creator of our creativity, the giver of our bravery, and we repent right now for putting so many things in the way that we can't hear from you and we can't receive that strength and bravery from you. I, for one, am going to raise my hand and say, this week, this month, this year, I'm going to commit to practicing bravery, to leaving space to hear from you, to get bored enough to put all those creative ideas together so that I can accomplish for my community what you would have me accomplish. If you would join me in that prayer, will you raise your hand right now? Father, I thank you that you said when we ask, you will give. When we ask, you will give. And so right now, I know that you are going to help every single person in this room find that space to find that bravery and strength. In your name, amen.